room, just like this one, a church. That should be easy enough. Now, as you step inside the church, picture of the sanctuary full of people gathered to worship God. As you find yourself in the church, you feel something in the air. It's intangible, yet undeniable. It's not a physical presence, but it's just as real. No one has to tell you that it's there. You just know it intuitively, instinctively. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the culture of the church. Every church has a culture, an atmosphere. And every church culture speaks louder than words. So this weekend, people all across the globe have been remembering and celebrating Burns, Robert Burns, Scotland's greatest poet. And we celebrated him on Friday night at Marina Hughes. It was a great night. And I said he wrote many great pieces of poetry. I don't know if he wrote this. I don't think he did. But it sounds like Burns. It's better felt than tell. That's a Scottish saying. It's better to experience something than to hear about it or read about it. Can I ask you a question? What's the culture? What's the atmosphere of this church like? As we've been working our way through Romans, Paul, in this final section, is driving home the application of the gospel. And a few weeks ago, we started this study on gospel culture. Paul has been writing to these Christians in Rome to say, if you believe all the truths about who Jesus is and what he's done and who you've become in him, then that's going to manifest itself in your church. That is, the beauty and the power and the love and the grace of God is going to be felt and experienced by the people of God. It's one thing, and we believe with our minds and our hearts the gospel, but it's another thing that we live it out with our hands and our feet. Do you know God is most glorified in his church? When his people make visible his love. The invisible love and presence of God is to be made manifest in his people. How shall this world know that Jesus has been sent from the Father? How shall this world know that we're his disciples? By our love, one for another. Love is the key hallmark of the Christian life. This is actually a staggering thing. In the book of Romans, which is one of the greatest explanations of the Christian faith, Paul devotes more time to applying love than he does to explaining justification by faith alone. In chapter 12, love must be genuine and sincere. You must love your enemy. In chapter 13, you must love those who are over you in authority, the government. You must obey them. You must respect them. You must honor them. End of chapter 13, if you want to fulfill God's law, love your neighbor. Loving is the fulfillment of God's law. Now, Paul's not finished yet. He wants to test. He wants to test, does the gospel rubber meet the road of our lives? And he's got this amazing way of driving home love, because he says, how does your love work when you have disagreements in your church? How do you love one another when you genuinely disagree with other people in your church on secondary issues? How do you and I preserve the unity of Christ, how do you and I preserve the unity that Christ died to create when our convictions are pulling us in different directions? This is one of the most searching sections of this letter. It's one of the most convicting. But it's one of the most elevating, because it lifts high Jesus and it lifts high our calling to love. We've been loved by God. Love has been shed abroad in our hearts. So love has got to come out of our lives. You know what the gospel does to people? It transforms them. It makes us into gospel people. Do you know, gospel people are loving people. Gospel people are generous, are gracious, are gentle, are godly. Gospel people are great to be around because they're captured and captivated by Christ. I wonder, when people come into this church, do they feel the very spirit of the gospel in the air? Do we make tangible, do we make visible the invisible presence and the invisible love of God? Well, let's get going. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 to get going. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. We need to go back to the original context to understand what Paul's saying here. So there were churches in Rome. The churches in Rome were very much like our church today. Rome was a cosmopolitan city filled with people from all across the known world at the time. And it was a diverse community. So if we go back to first century Rome and we were to visit Rome City Presbyterian Church, we would find a congregation just as diverse as ours. On any given Sunday, we've got dozens of nationalities and dozens of languages are spoken in this church. And the striking thing is that the diversity was in social class, in cultural backgrounds. The big diversity in that context was there were people who were converts from a Jewish background and there were converts from a non-Jewish, a Gentile background. And so in the church on a Sunday, you had a diversity of people, and you better believe this, a diversity of opinions when it came to secondary issues. Now, Paul says, for those who were mostly from a Jewish background and had become Christians, they were steeped in their traditions and in their customs. For centuries, they had kept the Old Testament ceremonial laws. That meaning that they had strict dietary requirements. Meaning they celebrated feasts and festivals and Sabbath was the Saturday. And these practices for these Jews who'd become Christians, they continued because it was so central to their identity and to their spirituality. They continued to adhere to these customs, having trusted in Christ, believing that in so doing they were honoring Christ and honoring God. But then on the other hand, you had the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They had no background in the Old Testament. They did not have traditions. They didn't come with the same baggage. They've come to Christ and they've discovered that when you believe in Christ, you're set free. There's freedom in Christ. And they were following Christ. And in light of his freedom, they thought the best way to honor him was to live free from ceremonial laws, customs and traditions. Think about this, right? You got a church and you got two radically different groups sitting side by side. How is it possible for there to be harmony? How is it possible for that church not to divide into different factions and perhaps even split off into different denominations? Well, Paul's answer is, love. Love. Love is how we stay united in our diversity. Now, I want to highlight perhaps the most surprising thing about this section. Paul describes one side of the divide in verse 1 as those weak in faith. Now, no one here wants to be labeled weak. We all want to be strong. Can you guess who the weak in faith are? You would think it's the Christians from a non-Jewish background, the Gentiles. But it's not. The weak in faith are the Jewish Christians. They're the Christians who let's be clear, they don't have a moral weakness or a moral failing, nor do they lack self-discipline. They're actually very, very disciplined. They abstain from foods. They're very strict in religious observance of feasts and festivals and Sabbaths. No, their weakness is they've got an overly sensitive conscience. And this overly sensitive conscience means that they keep God adhering to God's Old Testament ceremonial laws. They've come to know Christ, but they've not fully grasped the freedom that they've got in Christ. They don't know the glorious liberty of being a child of God. They've still got these slavish tendencies to the ceremonial laws. I use that language very deliberately. That's Westminster Confession chapter 20 that's printed on the order of service sheet at the end. They don't know the full wonder of liberty in Christ in the new covenant. Now, what about the other side of the division? That's the Gentile Christians. They're the strong ones. Do you know why they're the strong ones? Because they've come to Christ and they've discovered that in Christ there is freedom. There is liberty. In Christ you've been set free from the dominion of sin. In Christ you've been set free from the fear of hell. In Christ you've been set free from the dominion of sin. In Christ you've been set free from the penalty of sin. In Christ you will one day be set free from the presence of sin in your life. In Christ you've got a freedom to access God's presence and his throne of grace. In Christ you've got an even greater liberty to live in God's presence than the Old Testament Jews had. And they grasp that. Now, I need to be really clear, right? The Jewish Christians were brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't a case of they did not believe that of the essence to be justified, you had to keep the ceremonial laws. They weren't the Galatian Christians. They believed you were justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but they thought that what would help your growth in Christ would be keeping the ceremonial laws. It would help your sanctification. But the Gentile Christians, they were like, no, justified by faith alone, sanctified as Christ alone would have us, living free in him. He's made all foods clean so we can eat them. All the Old Testament ceremonial laws, they're shadows. They've been fulfilled in Christ. He's the substance. Now, can I just ask you as we get going, which one do you fall into? The weak in faith or the strong? Who do you more align to? Those who've got an overly sensitive conscience or those who feel the liberty and the freedom that the gospel brings from sin and Satan and the fear of hell? Now Paul is an absolute genius as a pastor. Because in this section, he's going to say, I'll show you how you can have a gospel culture. I'll show you how you can make manifest the truths that you believe in your hands and feet. Love. Gospel love. It's fascinating, right? Paul does not go, Jewish Christians, by the way, they did have a misunderstanding. He doesn't say, here's the first thing you guys need to do is you need to correct them in their theology and condemn them for their wrong thinking. He doesn't even go there. Look at verse 1 again. As for the one who's weak in faith, strong ones welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Paul says, actually, do you know, if you're going to be a church that's going to have gospel unity, then those of you who have the freedom in the gospel, you can welcome your brothers and sisters in Christ who abstain from eating certain foods. And you don't need to quarrel over your difference of opinion. See the word welcome here? It's welcome them with the warmth of love, with the affection of Christ. It's show that welcome. It's a gracious welcome. It's a gentle welcome. It's a godly welcome. It's a generous welcome. John Stott, in his excellent commentary in Romans, says, how dare we reject a person whom God has welcomed? God had accepted these Jewish Christians on the basis of faith in Christ alone. So you Gentile Christians, you've got to accept them. You've got to welcome them unconditionally. Maybe I can press this home a little bit for us. So we've got, in this church, we've got people from church backgrounds, no church backgrounds. We've got people who come from strict Christian backgrounds. We've got people who come from more liberal, if you will, Christian backgrounds. We're all together. We agree on the essentials, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. But we'll sure have disagreements on the secondary issues. Those of you who come from, say, a position or a place where you know gospel freedom, how do you view those who don't come from that same place? Do you welcome them as God has welcomed you? Those of you who come from a more strict place, do you love and welcome those who don't come from the same place? This ancient situation has got so much contemporary relevance. So here's what I know. In this church, there are people who think it's okay to have a puff and a cigar on a special occasion and smoke. And there are some people in this church who do not think that's okay. There are people in this church who think it's not okay to drink alcohol, and there's other people who think it's great. It's great to have a couple of glasses of wine and drink in moderation, enjoy God's good gifts. There's some people in this church who think it's wrong to do X, Y, and Z on a Sunday, and there's other people in this church who think it's okay to do X, Y, and Z on the Sunday. There's some people in this church who think the amount of water at a baptism really matters. And there's other people in this church who think the amount of water does not matter. There's some people in this church who think the way you dress to church is important. There's others who think, come on, the way you dress has got no importance. So we've got our disagreements. So here's the question. How do we treat one another? How do we treat one another? This is a litmus test of love. This is the key. This is the genuine hallmark of being a Christian. Do we love one another? Do we welcome one another as God has welcomed us? Now, just so you don't mishear me, there's matters of first importance. That's belief about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Paul will not give an inch. In fact, in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, oppose those who bring false doctrine. He's not arguing, he's not a postmodern arguing for relativism. But Paul does acknowledge that there's going to be a difference of opinion in the Christian church on issues, and we can agree to disagree. So sometimes people come to me and they'll ask me questions about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and I will get passionate and I won't give an inch. And sometimes people come and ask me, how old is this world? Or what's going to happen in the end times? And I'll be casual. I'll listen respectfully. I want to hear their opinion. I'll share my opinion. But I can love you and you can love me. We can agree to disagree. You know, the approach that Paul advocates, the loving approach, it's actually the most liberating approach. But do you know the most poisonous approach? Is when you think you're right, they're wrong. So I'm going to have nothing to do with you anymore. And do you know the sad history of the church is that the church has found it easier to do that than to love. It would have been so easy for Rome City Presbyterian Church to split off into Second Presbyterian Church made up of Jewish Christians and Third Presbyterian Church made up of Gentile Christians, because what they wanted was uniformity, not unity and diversity. But Paul doesn't say you can do that. He says, no. You got to live with gospel unity in your diversity. So verse 3, let no one who eats despise the one who abstains. So if you eat meat and you feel free to eat meat because you know freedom in Christ, do not despise, do not look down on the one who abstains. And if you, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, because God has welcomed them. Do you know, none of us in our lifestyles have got more to commend ourselves to God. None of us experience more of God's favor than another Christian, because we're all righteous in Christ. Loved as Christ is loved. Now, verse 4 is really one of Paul's big shock questions, because he's cutting both ways, to the weak and to the strong. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Do you have nosy neighbors? Can you imagine if your neighbor one day came into your household and said, you know, I really don't like your furniture. I don't like the way you parent your kids. I don't like the way you live. You'd be like, who are you to tell me what to do in my home and with my family and with my kids? Paul's using the same illustration from a Greco-Roman world. People were slaves to their own masters. It's no business to another slave or master to tell another master or slave what to do. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, do you know who we are in this illustration? All of us are servants of God the Master. All of us belong to the household of God. And we have no business in telling God how to run his church. And we have no business in telling another servant how they should live. One of the key things that Paul uses here is he says, you've got to understand who you are. You're not judge. God alone is judge. Don't meddle in God's affairs. I'm so grateful that God alone is judge. Because see, when I judge, I don't have the full picture. Some people choose not to drink alcohol because of their story. They grew up in a home where alcohol was abused. And some people choose not to eat meat and abstain because they're absolutely convinced at a conviction level that it is the most God-honoring thing to do. Who am I? Who are you to judge? I'm so grateful that God is judge, because there's no one who's more righteous, there's no one who's more pure, there's no one who's more orthodox. And I know that I don't know better than God. It's God who judges. So that's the first thing. Welcome others, accept others as God has welcomed us. Let God be judge, not you or I be judge. But Paul wants to continue this theme of, I want you to see that loving others is so important. I want you to know that gospel love is so important to gospel culture. So the second thing he uses is, you will only love as God calls us to love if you set your eyes on the right person. So if you put your eyes on other Christians, wrong person. If your eyes are fully focused on your pastor and his opinions and convictions, wrong person. Your eyes need to be fully focused on Christ. The second way to live in a gospel culture full of love is to be Christ-centered. Look at verse 5 and 7. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So here's what he said. Christ, God alone, is judge. That's good news for us because Christ alone is Lord. And as we live under the lordship of Christ, he's in charge. Now, in that Westminster Confession, sorry, I didn't print the next article, the next statement in paragraph 2 is, God alone is Lord of the conscience. So no one else can be in charge of how your conscience is, only God can. So our consciences need to be instructed by the gospel, and they need to be instructed by God's word, because God alone is in charge of conscience. As Christians, we try and bring all of our thoughts and our thinking captive to Christ. But interestingly, as we do that, we will find that we're in different stages of the sanctification, in the sense that some of us might not fully yet grasp freedom in Christ. Others of us are way further along in the sense that we grasp freedom in Christ, but it doesn't mean that we're better. Now, what the thing that Paul really wants us to understand is, if you're going to love, you've got to understand who you are. You're under Christ, you are in Christ. And if that is the case, then all that you do, if it is for Christ and with thanksgiving to him, and you're convinced in your own mind before Christ, then that is what matters the most. So I think a lot of disagreements in churches and a lot of divisions that end up happening in churches is because people apply bad faith readings of one another. So someone says, listen, I do this on a Sunday. Another person says, you do that because you're legalistic. You do that because you don't understand as much as I understand. Another person says, I don't do this on a Sunday. And the other person, you don't get it. You haven't grasped it. It's a bad faith leading. But interestingly, Paul says in this passage, he says, don't judge the one who abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks. Don't judge the one who eats in honor to the Lord and gives thanks. In both scenarios, Paul says, notice that there's good faith motives, Christ honoring, God glorifying motives. So in this church, right, if you disagree with someone, always start with a posture, love demands it, that the person's motives are God-honoring. Someone can disagree with you, but they're fully convinced in their own mind because their conscience is captive to Christ and not you. And that's so freeing. And that's so liberating. Some of my best friends in life take a very different view to me on whether or not you can puff in a cigar on a special occasion. But I don't need to fall out with them. I can love them. They're convinced in their own head before the Lord. They want to honor the Lord. I'm convinced in my own head, and I want to honor the Lord. Now, Paul drives us even further, right? He says, look at verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, who are we? We're the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. And if we belong to the Lord, we belong to one another. And if we belong to one another, we're part of the same family. Then brothers and sisters, let's hold unity. Let's keep the bonds of peace. Let's keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's honor the Christ who died for his bride. Let's look at one another as blood-bought, spirit-indwelt Christians, and let's be motivated to treat each other with love. And just in case you don't get a Christ-centered vision for gospel culture, verse 9, this is the reason for which Christ died. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You know, Christ died to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Christ died to reign and rule over us. And he rose again to that end. And if he did that for us, then brothers and sisters, we submit ourselves to him and to no one else. But as we submit ourselves to him, it means that we love his people. And then thirdly and finally, as we bring this to a conclusion, Paul's got one more reason for gospel culture and gospel love. And it's this, and I honestly think, right, this is what the culture out there often understands about Christianity, and I don't think the culture in here often understands this about Christianity. You go ask someone on the street what is one of the most important verses in the Bible, I think they'll say Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Like, loads of people in our culture get that. It's not the business of Christians to judge others. Christians, you will be judged by the measure you use. Don't try and take the speck out your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye. And the last motivation that Paul uses to bring us to this position on love is he says, just so you know, everyone who's in the Lord, there is a judgment. Now, we don't need to live in fear of this judgment because our confidence is we'll be judged on the basis of Christ's perfect life and Christ's sacrificial death and Christ's glorious resurrection. But we will have a judgment of accountability. That is, God will weigh up, did you love as I called you to love? Did you live as I called you to live? Can you imagine God taking your standard of judgment and applying it to you? Okay then. So you judge your fellow Christian for doing X. Now let me take that same measure to you on why. Who are we to judge? It's God who justifies us, and because he's justified us, there's now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. And because we know we're going to be accountable to him for our love life in the church, then, brothers and sisters, we've got every reason to be humble and gracious and generous. Just as I bring this to a close, I want you and myself to do something. I want us to check our hearts. I want us to search our hearts. Do people walk through the doors of our church and do they feel judged? Do people in this church feel inferior because you've given the impression that you are superior? Is that my problem? Is that your problem? I think there's a unique problem that might beset a church like ours. We place a premium on orthodoxy. We place a premium on sound doctrine. And churches that place a premium on sound doctrine often fail to love. And what's really fascinating now about that is, if God were to judge us, okay, you took sound doctrine really seriously, but my sound doctrine was to be lived out in your life in the context of love, why is it that you used your theological rightness as a cover for judgmentalism and used your theological correctness as a cover for self-righteous superiority? Because you did not make me visible, you made you visible. No one knows who said this in the history of the church. It's been applied to Augustine, it's been applied to a German, It's been applied to Anselm, it's been applied to Puritans, but it is easily one of my favourite paradigms for living the Christian life. In essentials, essential gospel doctrines, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. But in everything, in all things, there must be charity, love. So maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you disagree with something that someone else holds to in this church. Liberty. Show them love. And maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian. In fact, you struggle with Christianity because you see the judgmentalism, because you see the faults and the failings of the church. Can I just say this as an apologetic to close? Don't look at the people. Look at the God who's been so gracious to sinful people, who's in the business of doing a work in them to make them more like him, and I'm sorry, it's slow work. Look at the God who accepts you, who wants you, and he wants you to discover freedom from judgment, freedom from sin, freedom from sin's dominion and sin's presence. And know this, he wants you to be able to stand before his judgment seat with a complete confidence that he will not judge you on the basis of your works or your life. He will judge you on the basis of his son's work, his son's life. And listen, the most incredible thing is if you come to Jesus, he begins this amazing work of transforming you so that you can make visible his love and his presence. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the way that your word searches us, for the way that your word convicts us. We're so thankful that you call us to love one another, even when we disagree with one another. We thank you for the wisdom of your word that asks us to leave judging to you, and you call us to loving you and one another. God, in all the potential frictions and divisions that could brew in a church like ours, we pray that in our diversity, you would help us hold fast to the unity that we have, the unity that Christ died to secure. We pray that we would all take captive our thoughts to Christ, that he alone would be the Lord of our consciences, that we would instruct ourselves daily in the gospel so that we would live a life in accordance with your will. Help us to be patient with each other. Help us to be understanding. And may it be to this end, so that those who don't yet believe may come to believe, because they see and hear an otherworldly love, the love of God for us, experienced in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.